He's Matthew 21, verses 1 through 11. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of the beast of burden." The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks and set them on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna, the son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee."
When Jorge said, "Please come in and sit down so that we can get started," my wife leaned over to me and said, "Because the preacher's going to go long today." And that's not really true, at least not intentionally, I'm not. So you can tell from the passage that Nick just read that if you were at the lesson this morning, and we probably all were, not a super lot of us, probably all heard Tim's lesson this morning, I was panicked a little bit because it was right in my area there of that I had planned to talk about this evening. But it was all right. It ended up being, like Tim said, I'm going to be almost a continuation or more of an examination specifically of the part of Scripture that in your Bibles we'll probably have a little heading on it that says the triumphal entry. And that's that passage that Nick just read to us from the book of Matthew. Now, I had Nick read the book of Matthew because this is a passage that shows up in all four of the Gospels in one way or another. And that's a little bit unique. Usually you have stuff that shows up in the Synoptics, Matthew, Mark, Luke, or you have stuff that shows up in John. Sometimes you have stuff that shows up in three of the four that's in different mixes. But this one shows up in all of them. Furthermore, this is also one that, in the book of John anyway, ties in nicely to where Tim had been talking his series of lessons that came out of the resurrection of Lazarus, and this will also tie in there as well. I want to start by not going specifically to the one from Matthew, but we're going to start with Luke. But before we get there, I want to talk a little bit about the structure of the book of Luke. Okay, so the entire, maybe last, not the end quarter of the book, but a big chunk near the end of the book of Luke is like a travel narrative, maybe something like it's more than a Rick Steves book, but like, you know, I'm looking at Margaret because, you know, she does all this traveling stuff. So it's like, it's a person that's writing, here is the trip that we took, and these are the places we stopped, and this is the stuff that happens along the way. And this starts, actually, it spans many chapters. It spans about 10 chapters. And it starts in Luke 9, verse 51. And the breakpoint for it is when Luke writes, "When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem." And this culminates with him reaching and teaching in the temple in Luke 19, verse 47 through 48. And it says, "And he was teaching daily in the temple. The chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him, but they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words." And between those two passages, there's this journey that takes him ever closer and inexorably on his way to Jerusalem, where he will be crucified. But he moves slowly, and they write about the events that happen along that entire way. And when he enters Jerusalem, of course, in Luke, is this very famous story. We talk about it, like I just mentioned, as the triumphal entry. And this story, like all of them about Jesus, it has these great depths that we can plumb. But on its face, it looks pretty basic, we might think. Much of the gospel accounts are like this. You read them, especially if you grew up hearing them in Sunday school, you tend to have something that you think about them already. And they seem simple to you. Some of them you may have heard as little exercises. Triumphal entry, I can remember we made little palm fronds at one thing, like little crafts, and we put them down, and you know, we were taught about this thing that was happening, right? Where Jesus comes in on a donkey. And so that is a narrative, a thing that's stuck in our mind in a certain way. But like everything that we're told about in the Gospels, we get this little bit of text, and yet there's these depths beyond it, these places that we can go that are unfathomable, that we'll never reach the bottom of. You could meditate just on this story alone for the next 20 years and do nothing else, and you would not find the bottom. You would not find the bottom. You would find where you think was the bottom, and you might stagnate for a while, like a person who's, you know, exercised and can't quite go to the next level. But after a while, you might break through that, and you'd find some new insight there. We're not going to completely plumb the depths of this passage, but we're going to skip through it and discuss some interesting parts of what's going on there. Now, let's read from the one in Luke. Luke 19, 28 through 40. So this is near the end of the 10 chapters of travel narrative. Remember, it ends in Luke 19. And so it's near the end. Why? Because he's arrived in Jerusalem. This is his great entry point into Jerusalem. And Jerusalem was where he was headed. And it culminates in his teaching in the temple. And so this is really the, you know, it's the final entry point. And it's this big affair, okay? It says, and when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethpage and Bethany, so Luke is great at this because he draws, you know, it's like waypoints along the journey. Bethpage, Bethany, he's getting closer and closer. Tim talked about these places. I think you called them 12-minute horseback ride. So they're closer and closer to Jerusalem. And it says, when he drew near to Bethpage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples saying, go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? You shall say this, the Lord has need of it. I want to stop there for a minute, because honestly, if you've been brought up in the church, or you've been brought up going to Sunday school, and you heard this story 100 times, maybe it doesn't strike you unless you stop and think that that's weird. That's a weird thing. Okay, so he just tells them, go on ahead in Jerusalem, find a colt no one sat on it before, just bring it here. If anybody says something, tell them this thing. It's almost, the Bible doesn't call it a miracle, but you wonder if there's almost a little bit of, forgive the phrase, Jedi mind trick going on. You know, like the scene in Star Wars, these are not the droids you're looking for. It's like they walk up and they're like, hey, we're taking this colt, and they're looking around, and then, hey, why are you taking that colt? This is not the colt you're looking for. Okay. And they just let it go. It's just a little crazy. There's a lot of this that happens in this story. There's a lot of very weird things about this story as we get into it. A lot of just strangeness. So those who were sent went away, and they found it just as he had told them. And it even says here, and as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, why are you untying the colt? And they said, the Lord has need of it. And then presumably that did exactly what Jesus said it would do, which is, okay. Sounds like the right answer to me. This is not the Old West, but you know, they hang horse thieves, right? So one would assume that that might be a big deal. I mean, a horse was a car, was an automobile, was your means of transportation. You wonder, is there a scientifically sound reason behind this, or did a miracle occur? And by this I mean, did Jesus just pre-work this whole deal with somebody, and maybe he'd let, you know, the Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, they lived near Jerusalem, so maybe he kind of sent word ahead and said, hey, can you work this out with the guy? Yeah, we know this guy. And so maybe we don't have the backstory, or maybe it really is this miraculous, semi-miraculous event, a little bit like when he disappears through crowds, where it's a little bit like, oh, he's really special, and the stuff he says just happens. Okay, I don't know. We're not really told. That's one of the interesting things about this passage, is it implies that he has this great power to kind of just get whatever he wants, and stuff just happens for him, but yet we're not really told how. It's just, you know, he may have worked the whole thing beforehand with some friends he didn't tell the disciples about. We're not sure, but it works. The colt is brought to him. They say the Lord has need of it. And they brought it to Jesus. And throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." So stop there again for just a moment. So first of all, let's draw this picture again. In your Bible, you might have a heading that says, what? The triumphal entry. That sort of sounds like this is the entry of a conqueror. And in fact, this would happen a lot in the Roman Empire. It was very common. There's a very famous scene in Edward Gibbon's, History of Rome, where one emperor general essentially has marched into Rome, the other one's fleeing out the other side with his armies, and the one comes in and he's very triumphant and he's got this big procession, and he gets there but he can't hold on to the city, so by the next day he has to leave and the other guy comes in the other side, the other gate, and he rides in while the other guy rides out. So it happens just two times back to back. But you triumphantly enter the city. A king enters a city that he has taken, that he's victorious. And they welcome him like he's a conqueror, or like he comes as a ruler, and they spread out these palm branches in front of him, and they shout, "Blessed" and "Hosanna," and there's this great cacophony. And yet there is the implication, though, that this is not, if we think about it a little closer, this is not all it seems. Think about it like this, and I thought about this even when I was a kid. He's on a baby donkey. Okay? So this is not some war stallion coming in here armed, to the teeth and all sorts of stuff. This is, I'm going to say this. Don't become offended. Maybe it's a little embarrassing, right? I mean, why? He's on this baby donkey. Okay? This is not some sort of magical, very majestic beast, okay, that he's mounted on. And his followers are kind of, let's be honest, they're kind of a rabble, all right? Because I stopped right here at what? The Pharisees, they say, "Hey, teacher, rebuke your disciples." Why do they say that? They say that because these people are like a rabble. It's inappropriate. They're trying to have something go on. These people are loud. They're causing a ruckus. He's supposed to be a teacher. He's supposed to be a rabbi. He's supposed to control his disciples, keep them all in line, teach them how to do the right thing, teach them how to be quiet when they need to be quiet. Instead, there's probably kids running around free. There's all this mess. And they're like, can you probably get your disciples under control here? And Jesus responds with what? He answers, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." So once again, what seems to them on the surface as this kind of weird guy who couldn't afford a good horse, okay, and a rabble of disciples who were yelling a lot, throwing bushes around, okay, plants, and ripping up the plants. What seems to the Pharisees like that, that's the Pharisee viewpoint, okay? Jesus says there's something deeper going on here, something so deep and profound that if these people were quiet, the rocks would say something. Why? Because their creator has arrived. That's why. Their creator has arrived. Why were the crowds coming out for him like this? Jesus, in Luke, it says they had seen his great works. Now, here's where I want to connect a little bit up with Tim's series of lessons, all right? Because when I was doing the study for this, I was studying it because Tim had been marching along in John. And that's one of the reasons why I thought I might be making a mistake. Because I thought, what if he goes right into this passage and then I'm there at the same time and it's embarrassing and I got to pick something at the last minute and I'm not good at that. But one of the reasons why I connected it was because if we turn over now to John's account, let's go see if we can find out a few areas where the different pieces are different. So go over to John 12. So John tells us why the crowd is there. Specifically, Luke says they're there because of signs that they'd seen. They were there because of wonders that they'd seen. But John tells us specifically why they were there. The specific wonder that they had seen. And this makes good sense when you look at Luke as a travelogue, because, of course, he has him going through Bethpage and Bethany. And what was he doing in Bethpage and Bethany when he was on his way there? Of course, Tim already talked about those things, because right before then, if we start down in John 12, 17 through 19, it said the crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they had heard he had done this sign. Okay, so the crowd is there because of Lazarus raising up. This is why they showed up. They weren't just hanging out to welcome people, you know, on donkeys. All right, that wasn't what was going on. They were there for a reason. And they were there because they heard this guy that had raised somebody up from the dead and probably done a lot of other signs, but specifically that had raised people up from the dead, and very specifically the crowd that had been with him when that happened. So remember when it talks about when John paints the scene of the tomb in front of Lazarus. And I've seen artworks where you have this, right, where Jesus, there's a very famous one by Rembrandt or somebody where Jesus is like motioning with like a very, very Renaissance type motion like this. And Lazarus is coming out and he's all wrapped up. But there's this crowd of people that are there. There's the implication that a lot of people saw that happen. This isn't the miracle that would be similar to, for example, you might say that Jesus raised up Jairus' daughter, although she had just died and was brand newly passed away. Okay, but there was only a few of them in the room when that happened. No, when Lazarus was raised up, there was a crowd. There was the group of mourners. There was all the family and friends. And so they have seen him raise someone up from the dead, and now they're going to Jerusalem and they're telling friends about it. Yeah, this is the guy we're with. He's raised somebody up from the dead. I saw it happen. It was my friend Lazarus. And so that's why this crowd is there. That's why this crowd is coming in. And it's another reason why the Pharisees are so angry about it, because the Pharisees and John say to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing? Look, the world has gone after him." So they're trying to stamp all this rabble down, and yet it's not working for them. They're upset about it. None of them stop to ask, well, maybe this is because he's God. Maybe it's because he's working miracles. No, they're not interested in any of that. They're interested in suppressing this threat to their power. Now, if we back up just a few verses, and in the passage that Nick read, we also have these passages very interesting. If you can get one of the ones where you can see all the story side by side, it'd be fun to look at, right? Because Matthew and John quote the prophecy, which is the reason why he's doing this. And so John 12, back up a few verses in John 12 to verse 12 through 15. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming out to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it was written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." So he didn't just pick the donkey because he couldn't afford a good horse. He picked the donkey because it fulfills prophecy. And what is the prophecy specifically about? In other words, who is arriving in Jerusalem? Yes, it is a king. A king is arriving in Jerusalem. So the king, this is his kingship, and he is declaring it as he enters Jerusalem. And this is the fulfillment of that prophecy. Tim put that prophecy up on the overhead earlier today. Zechariah 9:9. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Now, remember when I said it's a little bit embarrassing? Well, it is. He's humble. He comes humbly, right? So he's on the baby donkey, and someone might say, he looks a little silly sitting on the baby donkey, right? Why is he coming in triumphant on a little donkey? But no, he is coming in humble. And it says to Jerusalem, "Behold, your king is coming to you." He's having salvation, but he's humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Now, John begins his passage when he quotes that with what? "Fear not." So fear is important here, right? And John says, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Look at what's coming. And Zechariah 9, verse 10 goes into this particular aspect. So just read the very next verse. Zechariah 9, verse 10. "I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea, from river to the ends of the earth." So he shall be a great king. But look what Zechariah does. Zechariah actually takes the picture. So if you were standing there and you saw Jesus and you said to yourself, it looks like he couldn't afford a good horse, okay? Realize that Zechariah has already told you why that is. Because in verse 10, he actually says, the war horse shall be cut off from Jerusalem. So Jesus is riding in, and it is a proclamation of peace to Jerusalem. It is a proclamation of peace. It is a proclamation that he is there, and he has arrived, and he has brought peace with him, and he is humble and mounted on a donkey rather than a war horse. It is said that he is there to speak peace to the nations, is what Zechariah says. And it also says the battle bow shall be cut off. We call this the triumphal entry, but it is the entry of a gentle person and a humble person. So rather than be amazed by it, the Pharisees' answer is, hey, teacher, can you get your disciples to settle down, please? Because they're unimpressed. And why should they be impressed? It's not an impressive sight. It's a humble man coming to them on a donkey. Now, there is a reference to peace and hope in the triumphal entry, but I want to call your attention back to Luke. Let's return to Luke 19:41. Luke 19:41. This is right after the passage. So Luke specifically takes that passage, which ties back to Zechariah, and says, look at this peaceful king that is going to come to you. The battle bow should be cut off. He's not coming on a war horse, but Luke immediately plants that, and he sandwiches right in there a particular story. And when Jesus drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. Peace is all the story is about right here now, but peace with a threat. Peace with the knowledge of what is coming. Jesus said, would that you had known what make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground and your children with you, and they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation. In Zechariah, if we look at 9:9 and 9:10, what we see is Zechariah proclaims, look for him. Look for your king. Your king is going to come. He's going to come peaceful. He's going to come cutting off the battle bow. There's not going to be a war horse. It's on a donkey, on a colt, on a baby donkey. So this is not going to be impressive to you. And the Pharisees don't see it. They're not impressed with him. They hope he keeps the rabble of his disciples down. He's an embarrassing rabbi. He's not a rabbi that keeps his disciples under control. They're just out of control. They're hanging out all over the place. And they're lower class people, and it's disgusting. And so they don't see him at all. They don't see the time of visitation, and they don't understand what he's there for. Some people do. And the people that do will come to him for peace, and they will understand what his purpose is and why he is there. This was their chance, but they didn't know the time of their visitation. They did not realize that their chance was right there. They did not realize that he, now listen carefully here to me, please. He didn't have to come that way. He didn't have to come on a baby donkey. He didn't have to come like that. He came like that because he chose to come like that. There's another passage in the Bible that talks about a horse and Jesus sitting upon it, isn't there? Now see, they had their chance once, and he comes to them and he says, look, I'm weeping over the city of Jerusalem because I'm here and they're not going to receive me. In fact, they're going to put him to death. They don't realize that the king has come. They're going to mock him. They're going to say, please, Pilate, could you not say that he is our king? Could you say that he just called himself our king? Right? It's embarrassing. The guy who called himself our king is getting crucified, and he came on a baby donkey, couldn't afford a good horse, just a big embarrassment. You know, no. So Pilate says, I've written what I've written. He's disgusted with a whole lot of them. He finally crucified their guy. They still aren't happy. They're never happy ever, ever, you know. And so they don't recognize the coming of their king. And so they'll have to face him another way. Revelation 19:11-21. Now, I want you to take the picture of Jesus, and I'm trying to draw this picture for you, And it's very difficult because we have a tendency to sometimes say, well, Jesus doesn't do anything embarrassing, right? I mean, because he's Jesus and he's God and we worship him and we are his church and we believe in him and he is God. And that is exactly correct. And I don't play that down, but I want you to realize that if you're there in Jerusalem on that day and you're looking for a great conqueror king, or you're looking for a king, you're looking for a Messiah, you're looking for somebody who can save you from a Roman legion, that is not it, okay? A bunch of kids throwing a bunch of palm fronds in front of a donkey and a guy on it? No, that's not going to save you from Rome, okay? So that's not what you're looking for. Now, you're going to face him and see him another way. There's another time when he comes on a horse. Revelation 19, 11 through 21. Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. Now, this one's different, isn't it? Now we have, John is going to draw another picture for us. John draws a picture and he starts with the horse. Now this horse is like, even when I was a kid, okay, so when I was really bored by the preacher, I would read Revelation. Not the first three chapters, the rest of it. And so the first three chapters were boring to me, but the rest was fun. And so I would read Revelation, and when I would get to this part, I used to love it because my dad would read The Lord of the Rings to me. And this part right here, I knew, well not knew, but that horse was like Gandalf's horse. Right, that was what was in my head, the white stallion, right? So that's what I had. Let's start with the horse, okay? This is not a baby donkey anymore, all right? This is a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness, he judges and makes war. This is the opposite of Zechariah 9, 9 through 10. The opposite of Jesus when he arrives at Jerusalem. This is specifically placed here as an image counterpoint to the Jesus that shows up in the triumphal entry. These things don't happen accidentally in the Bible, all right? So he says here, he is there and he is in righteousness, he judges and makes war. This is very much not peaceful Jesus, all right? It says here, his eyes are like a flame of fire, on his head are many diadems. He has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. So whether or not you were wondering who that was, John sets it up. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So this is John writing Revelation, and John says, yeah, that's him. This is Jesus. This is who I'm talking about. You might have wondered if it was just a powerful angel. It is not a powerful angel, because he is worthy of worship. So this is very much more than a powerful angel. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood. The name by which he is called is the Word of God, and the armies of heaven arrayed in fine linen, white and pure were following him also on white horses. Now he's at the head of the armies of heaven. Before he had a rabble with him, a bunch of kids tossing palm fronds around, but now he arrives at the head of the armies of heaven also on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So remember that the king and peace were tied together in Zechariah 9, 9 through 10, as well as in the triumphal entry. He's crying peace, but he's also the king. The kingship is specifically what is being prophesied here. Here's the kingship, but the peace is gone. It's over and it's done with. You had the chance to come to him when he was on the donkey, and you didn't. And now you will face him when he is on the horse. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called out to all the birds that fly directly overhead, come, gather for the great supper of God. There is no part of this chapter that is not pure war imagery. What is the bird doing? Are these just being nice birds? These are carrion birds. These are birds that are going to eat the dead of the battlefield. Now, I have never been on a battlefield, but they say that with all those people dead, that the birds and the eating animals is quite a sight to see. If you read like Civil War accounts or World War accounts or anything like this, and what those birds are about to be told is there's going to be a lot of dead people. There's going to be a lot of slaying that's about to occur. Come gather for the great supper of God. To eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who in his presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive in a lake of fire that burns with sulfur, and the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh. Very much a different picture of our Lord. Same person, but two different pictures drawn, two different comings, two different opportunities. A key element of the passage from Zechariah that is quoted in Matthew and John's account is the kingship of the writer. So note here how Jesus is spoken of as having a name written on his robe and on his thigh, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. This is not the humble, gentle, peaceful king. This passage ends with, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh on the battlefield. Not the flesh of the people who follow Jesus. Not one of them is talked about as being slain. This is the flesh of everyone who gathered against the armies of God and against Jesus when he came on the horse instead of the donkey. In conclusion, the Jews faced a choice. They could follow Jesus on a young donkey, the ridiculous seeming person that came to them on a baby donkey with a bunch of rabble of disciples tossing palm fronds in front of him. They could follow Jesus then, or they would face the Jesus on a white horse. You have that same choice today. We all do. We have that same choice today. We're really between the donkey and the horse. I'm being slightly liberal with my interpretation here, because Jesus came to Jerusalem, came again a second time. I'm not an AD 70 person. Do not make me into that. Okay, Warren, you heard me say it. Anyway, but like came, and I'm making quote sounds here, all right? So he came for judgment, and Jerusalem was destroyed, all right, by the Roman armies in AD 70. But each of us also faces the same kind of choice. We face the choice of following him when he seems, you know, here he is on donkey, great. You don't have to follow him now. You can leave here, go tomorrow, work. Nothing's forcing you. That's why I say right now we're in a donkey time. Right? This is a donkey time. This is a time when you can follow Jesus and he's on a donkey. He's still humble. He's still gentle. You've got a chance now. You follow him now and he welcomes you in. You come to Jesus now and he welcomes you in. You come to him for baptism and he welcomes you in. If you don't, at some point, you'll face him on a horse. You'll face him on a horse. And you don't want that to happen. If you're here and you need to come to him, will you please come now? What are you waiting for? Will you come now as we stand to sing the song that's been selected?